This be the words of life. Let it impact our soul. Let it do a work that would make us more fruitful, that we would glorify you. Let it be delivered and received in the power of your Holy Spirit. Let your truths be manifested. Let your glory be revealed. And let it be done in the power of your Spirit, and that you would get all the glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Revelation chapter 22. We've been going through the book of Revelation for quite a long time. And now at this point, we have been launched into the future. And in the final two chapters of Revelation, we have pierced the time-space continuum, and we have entered into the infinite. Kind of a wild thing to wrap your mind around. Meanwhile, John has been getting a guided tour of heaven, of the capital city, of the New Jerusalem, and he's explaining it to us the best he can in human terms. As the city descends in all of his glory, John is reminded to write these things. He describes the city as a bride adorned for her husband, which in human terms, that's about as beautiful as you can get. That means this city, as he's beholding it, it is so decked out. It is just, you know, beautiful to the max. In fact, it's so awesome, it almost looks like John just gets stunned, because then he's reminded, right, for these things are faithful and true. So as he's beholding this decked out, awesome city, it's just an amazing thing to behold. I love the analogy, because for a man, the most beautiful thing to see is his bride decked out. Certainly was the case in my wedding. If you ever come into my study, you will see the most beautiful picture on the top shelf. I look at that picture and I smile. It's my bride. She's decked out, stunning. It's like, man. So when John uses this phrase, it's like you can't really get better than that in human terms. And he's saying, here it comes, descending. And I marvel, because a bride is such a beautiful thing to her husband, I marvel that we are the bride of Christ. That God can look at us and see something beautiful. I mean, isn't that weird? Sometimes, do you ever think like me? Me, beautiful? It's weird. I'm okay with being a bride of Christ, ladies. If you're okay being a son of God, it all works. But you wonder how God can look at us and see something so beautiful. Why does God even love me? I mean, look, I know some of my thoughts. They're not all perfect. And if your thoughts were all projected on the screen, you might be a little uneasy too. And yet God knows it all, and he loves you. The Bible tells us a lot about God. And I know that God loves me not because I am so lovable. In one of the many descriptions about God, you know, God is a consuming fire, and we see that God is love. You see, God doesn't love me because I'm so good. God doesn't love you because you're so lovable. He loves me because he is so good. Because God is love, and because he loves you, he has plans for you. Incredible plans. Plans that challenge the scope of your comprehension. Plans that are out of this world. And you were created for this. Your existence is not accidental. You were created with purpose. And God wants to bless you beyond comprehension. And as we've been learning about our eternal abode, well, it challenges our intellectual capacity. It brings me right to the vanishing point of what I can understand. And it should. Because we're talking about a city whose builder and maker is God. And his ways are beyond our ways. It should challenge our comprehension. Now, as we're going through these last two chapters, I've been It's probably no secret. I get excited about this stuff. And the reason I'm excited about it is because I believe this. This is reality. And if you really believe this, this is awesome. It's a game changer. And the reason it excites me, well, it's, you know, once a year, my wife and I get away for a week. We go on a vacation. We get hide out. We get to decompress for a little while. It's not that we don't love you. We love you very much. But once a year, it's kind of nice for us that we find, we have a little spot that we sneak away to. We spend a week in the Blue Ridge Mountains, and we just decompress, and we talk about life and plans and ministry and kids and all of the stuff, and we're undisturbed, and it's like just a beautiful thing. It's you know, a time of recreation, recreate. And we're like, whew, you know, and it's just so refreshing. And the interesting thing is that time is coming up, and as that vacation time approaches, I get more and more excited. And my wife and I literally look at each other and we go, soon and very soon. That's what we say. Soon and very soon, it's going to be us in the Blue Ridge Mountains. We're going to be hiking. We're going to be floating in a tube down the Shenandoah River. Whatever it is, it's like, ah, I just can't wait. And the more I think about it, the more excited I get because it's reality. Sometimes I get weary and I just can't wait for a little vacation. And as I study these last two chapters, it's the same thing, except infinitely more so. Because I believe this, I'm like, wow, I can't help it but get excited. If this is real, this is exciting. This is amazing. And even though the totality of the comprehension of all of this is beyond me and beyond us, we can still get an idea of the glory and the beauty that God has in store for those who love Him. That's what God wants. He wants us to catch a glimpse of this. I mean, after all, John was commanded to write these things so we could be here learning about these things. So we're going to see a couple of things, as we already have, that are kind of hard to describe. We're going to be challenged. And you're going to watch me struggling to explain some of these things. Now, we've already toured the outside of the New Jerusalem, the celestial city, and we talked about what it says, and it was really amazing. And then we zipped right through the pearly gates, which was cool. By the way, we didn't see Peter there. But if anyone was there, he would have given us a thumbs up because we could go through and we can see what's going on inside. We saw the streets of gold. We saw how the glory of God just illuminates the place, how His presence it just is perpetually lighting everything up. But now, in chapter 22, we zoom into the heart. It's kind of like going to Central Park of New York City. We zoom into the heart of this place, and we see a river. But it's not just a river. This isn't any ordinary river. In fact, exactly what this is hard to grasp. It's hard to explain. Just what exactly is flowing on here? What exactly is this place? Chapter 22, verse 1 says, "And he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding from the throne of God and of the Lamb." Now, this is a loaded verse. And before we jump in too deep, we got to wait a minute. It's worth noting that during the millennium, that thousand-year reign when Jesus sets up His temple and He you know, rules on the earth, there's also going to be a river like this flowing from out of the temple, which is yet another picture of God's throne. I mean, that's the way God does things, right? We see the tabernacles made. It's a picture of heaven. And then we go from that to the temple. And, you know, it's all typologies of this fulfillment that we're learning about now. And even during the millennial reign, we see another step in this direction. Ezekiel sees this glorious river in Ezekiel chapter 47. It flows down from the temple of Jerusalem and into the sea, which is fascinating. And that temple, or that river, belongs during the millennial earth. But this is a preview, or this is the final thing. That's a preview of this. In Ezekiel 47:1, it says, "Then he brought me back to the door of the temple, and there was water flowing from under the threshold of the temple toward the east." So that river there is going to flow during the millennial. The river that we're looking at today is going to be forever. So What's the deal with this water? What is this? But we do know this. For us, here and now, water is the source of life on this planet, right? In fact, our physical bodies contain more water than anything else. If we extract all the water, you'll be a pile of powder. I mean, we're mostly water. The percentage depends on who you ask. Some say 60%, some say a little more, some say a little less. It also varies with age and what have you. The bottom line is, we need water. And we need to keep watering ourselves. We have to do that in order to stay alive. We need to drink daily. Our blood is nearly 90% water. And our blood is what carries the nutrition and needed stuff to all the cells. Water is also needed to cool us. That's how we regulate our temperature, you know, through perspiration. Water helps us digest. Water helps us metabolize. Water is a lubricant. It keeps our joints moving. And if with no water, we'd seize up like an engine with no oil. In fact, if you're deprived of water, the average person will die in just a matter of days. Maybe 3 to 5, some obviously longer. So to us, water is a giver of life. But this river here, it's more than just H2O. And what it is kind of hard to understand. It's describing as a pure river of water of life. It would seem that somehow, in some way, this river, whatever it is flowing, contains the essence of what we call life. In fact, this life seems very analogous to God himself, especially as we grow in the understanding of the person of the Holy Spirit. As we learn of the Holy Spirit, this makes a lot more sense. John says, "He showed me a pure river of water of life." The word pure, katharos, it means clean, even in a Levitical sense, something that doesn't impart uncleanness. But the interesting thing about this is the way this is worded. In the Greek, there's no definite article. In other words, there's no "the" in the way it's really worded. So it's not that we would say John is saying, "I'm looking at the water of life." It's more like John is saying, "I'm looking at a picture of pure life flowing from God's throne like a river of water." That's pretty weird. It's not like the river I grew up next to. You see, I grew up next to a river, and when I hear this, I have certain things in my mind that come naturally because of my growing up. This is completely different. John's trying to describe what he sees. It's like life flowing from the throne like a river. And whatever it actually is, it seems that we're going to be drinking from it. We're going to be taking it in. Later on in this chapter, in verse 17, it says, we see this invitation, "And the Spirit and the bride say, 'Come.' And let he who hears say, 'Come.' And let him who thirsts come. Whoever desires, let him take of the water of life freely." Wow. So we have this life force that flows like a river, and it is absolutely pure. And I don't think we have any idea what a pure river really is here on this planet. He says, "He showed me a pure river of water of life." And then it says, "Clear as crystal." Now, in the last chapter, when John was describing the New Jerusalem, he described the light like a jasper stone. He said, "A jasper as clear as crystal." But the word used there was krystallizo, which means of crystalline transparency and brightness. So it was like a crystal. But I say, point that out because this isn't the same word he's using here as he's describing this river of life. The word "clear" here is lampros, from lampus, or where we get lamp or torch. Other translations of this word mean bright. So we have this, how do you describe it? This pure, glowing life, flowing like a river, proceeding out from the throne of God and the Lamb. That's wild. That's crazy. That's amazing. It's not a river like we know it. And this river of provision, of life, this life-giving river, comes right from God's throne. And because it comes from God, it can't be anything other than pure, anything other than abundant and life-giving. So, since this life flows from God, and we are to partake of this pure essence of God, this is amazing. But, you know, don't think that this water of life that we're learning about that comes from the throne is just for eternity. It's like, yeah, sounds great. Oh, I wish I could taste it. It's not just a river that flows in the millennium either, because the work of the Holy Spirit is for us now. We can get a taste of this. Remember the words of Jesus in John chapter 4, verse 14. He said, "But whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst, but the water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life." You see, the Holy Spirit is a reality that we should be partaking of now. It's not some weird mystical thing. It's what God wants us to experience and live by. He wants us to be governed by the Holy Spirit. He wants us to be animated by the Holy Spirit. The question isn't, do you have the Holy Spirit? As a believer, you do. The question is, does the Holy Spirit have you? Are you allowing him to run your life? We get to taste what it's like to have that river flowing out of us. So what do we need to do? Well, we need to be thirsty. That's really the trick. We need to be thirsty. We need to ask. We need to believe. It's really not that complicated as we study the scriptures. We need to live the type of life that allows God to be on the throne of our hearts. And that is how we can taste of this today. When God is on the throne of our hearts, the Holy Spirit is flowing. The question is, are you thirsty? Honestly thirsty? Because it seems to me the problem plaguing the church today is casual Christianity. Just kind of this whatever attitude. You know, Jesus is just all right, and it's all good, and what have you. And whenever you and I marginalize Jesus, and we keep ourselves on the throne, well, our spiritual service isn't going to be very fruitful. If we marginalize Jesus and just keep ourselves on the throne, we're really kind of doing our will in his name and kind of saying, who are you to question that? And when we tend to do that, we tend to see the world more as a playground rather than a battleground. Especially as we buy into some of the different teachings that are being taught out there. Like, well, you know, I love Jesus and I'm all about him as long as it doesn't really cost me anything because I have plans. I got things I'm going to do, you know, and I don't want to sacrifice my plans, you know, because of anything. I want to do what I want to do. I don't want my sacrifices to be sacrificial. I don't want it to cost me anything. And essentially we keep ourselves on the throne and God becomes marginalized as either some sort of Santa God, oh, I need this, or just some sort of fire insurance, but either way, he's not Lord. We're not submitting our lives to him. And then we wonder why, when the Spirit's not flowing, we're dry. We wonder why there's no fruit. God help us not to fall into that Laodicean mindset. And the irony is, many people are so spiritually dry, and yet they don't really, aren't thirsting. Well, God help us to keep him on the throne of our lives, and may the living water of his Spirit be evident. Now, verse 2. In the middle of the street and on either side of the river was the tree of life, which bore 12 fruits, each tree yielding its fruit every month. The leaves of the trees were for the healing of the nations. Another loaded verse. Now, to be honest, I'm not sure how this lays out. In other words, if you look at artist's depiction of this verse, you're going to see all different kind of things because it's hard to understand exactly what's being said here. It might be that there's a this river flowing right down the middle of Main Street in the New Jerusalem. And the trees, plural, planted on both sides, all rooted together, trees of life. I don't know. Others say, no, it's a river of life that flows down through the middle of the city, and this tree is large enough to span the river so that the river's in the midst of this tree. And Spurgeon puts it this way. He says, the picture presented to the mind's eye would appear to be that of a wide street with a river flowing down the center, like some of the broader canals of Holland, with trees growing on either side, all of them the same kind, all called the tree of life. I don't know how we can make this figure out in any other way. And the more I study different people's ideas, the more I become absolutely certain that I just don't know. I really don't. It'll be one of those things you go up there and you go, oh, that's how it works. Now it makes sense. And the bottom line is, however it lays out, really isn't that important. What is important is, this is the tree of life. It's the tree of life. I mean, or maybe several of them, I don't know, but you know, that's a phrase that's pretty powerful. It's found 7 times in the scripture, but when I speak of the tree of life, the first thing that pops to your mind is Genesis chapter 2, verse 9. And out of the ground, the Lord God made every tree grow that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now, we know the story. We don't have to go through detail. And in chapter 2, verse 15, it says, then the Lord God took the man, put him into the Garden of Eden to tend it and keep it. And the Lord commanded man, saying, out of every tree in the garden you may eat freely, but out of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in that day you eat of it, you shall surely die. And we know the serpent came on the scene and does what he always does. Gets you to question if God's word is true. That's the approach. To get you to look at the word and say, do I believe this? That's what he wants. Because the opposite of faith is doubt. And so what he wants to do is get you to cast doubt on what the word declares. It's been that way since the beginning. And we know that man chose to disobey. And he lost so much. And not only did God kick man out of Eden, but he kept man from having access from that point on to the tree of life. Genesis chapter 3, verse 22, then the Lord God said, behold, the man has become like one of us to know good and evil, and now, lest he put his hand out and also take of the tree of life and eat and live forever. See, God's saying, we got to do something because he can't partake of the tree of life in this state. Therefore, the Lord God sent him out of the Garden of Eden to till the ground from which he was taken, and he drove out the man, and he placed a cherubim, and we studied those of few chapters back, awesome, at the east of the Garden of Eden, and a flaming sword which turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. And how exactly that plays out, I don't know, but I know whatever it is awesome. And it's important to remember that keeping man from the tree of life was not God's way of punishing man. God didn't say, you did what? I told you not to. And spanky spank, out of the garden. No, you can't touch the tree of life now. I'll show you. That's not why. The reason he did it, it's all about keeping man from living forever in a state of brokenness. He doesn't want man to enter eternity marred. He doesn't want man to be ruined and go into eternity in a state of ruin. That's not what we were created for. He loves us so much that he wants to keep us from piercing that veil into eternity. He wants to keep us until we've received redemption. Until he would redeem us, take away our sin, restore us so we can enter in the purity, the gift of righteousness that he gives us so we can enter into eternity pure. And in eternity, we will once more have access to that tree of life, to eternal life. It'll be there, and we'll be able to partake of it freely. Fascinating stuff. Well, for us now here on earth, we kind of face a strange irony, because the truth is, for you and I, the tree of life here is the cross of Jesus Christ. Because he's the one that took our sin upon him, and he died so that we can enter in sinless, and we can stay that way. And because we enter in sinlessly, then we can partake of the tree of life. In fact, Revelation chapter 22, verse 14 says, blessed are those who do his commandments that they may have the right to the tree of life and enter in to the gates of the city. Wow. Back to verse 2. In the middle of the street and on either side of the river was the tree of life, which bore 12 fruits, each tree yielding its fruit every month. That's weird. This tree doesn't just produce fruit during a season. It's not like, oh, it's that time, but every month. That's my wife makes the world's best fruit salad, or if not the world's best, right up there. But I found something even better, because here we have this tree that makes this fruit all the time. And the interesting thing is, I'm not sure if it's 12 fruits produced every month or if it's a different fruit every month. And different people are rather adamant about it. I just don't know. I mean, it could be that, you know, there's all kinds of fruit on this, 12 different fruits on this tree. Or it could be, you know, we're part of the Fruit of the Month Club. This month it's this, this month it's that. I just don't know. But I tend to go with the 12 at once because of the time and eternity concept. But I think the point is that it's always available. This fruit is always available. Now pay attention to this, because I think the reason that this tree bears amazing fruit like this is because it's planted on the banks of the river of the water of life. You see, we have some living entity, a tree, drawing life and bringing it out in some fruitful manner that we partake of. That's pretty wild. And it's really amazing if you think about it, because the more you think about it, the more all of a sudden we realize we can relate to this. Scripture kind of talks about this. In Isaiah chapter 61, we see the workings of the Messiah. And one of the things in that list of what the Messiah is going to do, in Isaiah 61 verse 3, it says, to counsel those who mourn in Zion, to give them beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness. You say, well, that's all awesome. That's all wonderful. That's great. That's good. But why? Listen, that they may be called trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, so that he might be glorified. That's the plan. That's pretty amazing. So how can we glorify God? Well, Jesus said in John 15, verse 8, by this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit. So you will be my disciples. So we are like these trees that bear fruit for the glory of God. Cool. How does that work? Well, we need to be rooted in, and we need to draw life from the living water. The living water of his Holy Spirit and the water of his word. These things are true. The Holy Spirit is called the Spirit of truth. The word in John 17:17 says, thy word is truth. We need to be drawing life rooted in that from the truth. And then this water flows and we bear fruit. That's pretty cool. That's how we're going to be fruitful. That's how it works. And as we read the Psalms open up Psalm 1, verse 1. Blessed, happy, is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, right, the world, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. Here's the blessed one. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. He shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that brings forth fruit in its season, whose leaf also shall not wither, and whatever he does shall prosper. So just as this tree bears fruit continuously, we need to be planted in the truth of the river of his word, the river of his spirit. He nourishes us with the truth and brings us life. Fruitful life. Right? That's what we want. Fruitful life. You know, there's nothing like bearing fruit for the kingdom. There's nothing more rewarding than bearing fruit for the kingdom. When God uses you, and you marvel that he would even use the likes of yourself to begin with, but then when you realize he does, it's like, wow, that is so awesome. That is living. And as we bear fruit, not only is our Father in heaven glorified, but we're bringing life to others, people around us. They're partaking of the fruit. They're looking, they're seeing, they're hearing. You're not of this world. It's like you got something, you're like anchored into something else. You've got this blessed hope. You're like in the eye of the storm and you're okay. Don't you understand what's going on? Don't you understand how crazy the world is? Don't you understand the hopelessness here and all of this? And you can say, yeah, I don't think you understand. Because you're stuck in the time-space thing, and I've got this eternal promise. Because of that, I'm pulled through time because of my future in his promises. So rather than being lamenting about the momentary light afflictions, rather than saying, yes, this vaccination, this inoculation, this hurts, I realize this it has a huge benefit, and I'm grateful for it. So I can have peace. I can live in the eye of the storm. This is why we need to stay rooted in the Word. We have to. Because either the world is going to keep you from the Word, or the Word is going to keep you from the world. It's one way or the other. Now back to verse 2. In the middle of its street, and on either side of the river, was the tree of life, which bore 12 fruits, each yielding fruit, its fruit every month. Now, the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. The healing of the nations, that might confuse you a little bit. You might say, wait a minute, I thought sickness was done away with, right? I mean, wasn't that pretty clear? Didn't we spend a lot of time saying, you know, the former things have all passed away, the sickness and death and crying, it's gone. This is a time of purity. Why would we need healing? And what nations is he even talking about? Or are, you know? Well, first of all, the word healing is a therapa, where we get the word therapy from, therapeutic from. So rather than it meaning healing like you're diseased and you need to be fixed, it should be understood as something that's just plain health-giving. In fact, the original language implies an exhilaration and invigoration. At nighttime, and even when I'm here at night especially, all the lights are out and I go into the back or into the parking lot, I get a great shot of the stars. It's awesome. I find that praying at night, and this is personal, praying at night under the stars for me is extremely therapeutic. I spend time praying, and I don't have to be all messed up. I can be having communion with God and walking good and praising the Lord and then saying, oh, it's nighttime, go outside, and I can have a wonderful time of communion even deeper. The whole thing is extremely therapeutic and beneficial for me as I behold his majesty. For some of you, it's the ocean that does that. Right? We have different things. Just like we marvel. It's therapeutic. We also see here the word nations. Is mentioned three times in these two chapters. Chapter 21, it's mentioned twice, verse 24 and 26. Here in chapter 22, it's here in verse 2. What does it even mean? What nations? Well, it could mean that there are new nations on the new earth. I don't know. I mean, we can speculate. I don't believe the Bible tells us any more than what we've read, but even though I don't understand things, I can tell you what I do believe, that I do think is clear, and this is pretty awesome. I do believe that whatever this means, we're going to be an example of God's grace and mercy to the people of these nations. That's a pretty wild thought. Where do I get that from? Well, Ephesians chapter 2, verse 4 says this, but God, being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, and made us alive together with Christ. By grace we've been saved. And he raised us up with him, and he seated us with him in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. We read that and we're like, wow, that is all super glorious. That is incredible. But why did he do that? In order that in the ages to come, that he might show the surpassing riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Wow. That's awesome. There's going to be ages to come that we're not told about. There's things we don't understand. And we're going to be examples of God's grace. And the more I actually spent time like going down this road of thought, the closer I came to my head exploding. It was just, what an incredible thing. So what a place this is going to be. I'd encourage you, read chapters 21 and 22 over and over and over. So you familiarize yourself, saturate your soul with it, because that way when you get there, you'll go, oh. You know, we see a river, a tree, fruit, and leaves. We say, are these pictures of heaven literal or symbolic? I don't think you can describe another dimension in heaven without using some degree of symbols. You know, it's easy to be in one dimension and describe a lesser dimension. But it's hard to be in one dimension and describe a higher dimension. General physics. And I think as John is looking at this thing, trying to explain it in a manner that we can understand. If these are actually symbolic, then understand they're symbols connected to an even greater reality. In other words, what John saw may or may not be exactly like a river on earth, but when we see it and we try to describe it, we'll say, that's something like a river. You see what I'm saying? So today we touched on the waters and the trees and its fruits and its leaves, and which are all life-giving. But the tragedy today is it's a shame how so often we choose not to draw from God's life-giving resources, even in the here and now. God rebuked his people in Jeremiah chapter 2, verse 13. He said, for my people have committed two evils. Number one, he said, they've forsaken me, the fountain of living water. That grieves God. They've forsaken me, the fountain of living water. And when you don't do it God's way, you're going to do it your way. You're going to become religious. It's all about works. You're going to work hard, and it's not going to matter. He says, they've forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and they've hewn themselves cisterns. Instead of having this living water coming to you, you dug bowls in the rock in channels so the water would run down these cisterns to hold water. And he says, these are broken cisterns. That's what religion is. Doing it your way rather than God's way, it's a broken cistern. It doesn't hold water. And even if it did hold water, the water in it is stagnant and nasty. It's not living water. And here's God is providing us this life-giving resource for us. How often do we forsake the living water? We don't have time to read his word or to seek his spirit. And instead, we're being religious. We're hewing out these cisterns. We're toiling in vain. You know, digging a bowl out of rock is a lot of work. And for some people, maintaining a religious, righteous standard, it's a joke. It's a lot of work, and it doesn't hold water. And God's saying, this is an evil. This is an evil. Not to receive the life that I'm giving you and doing it your way and thinking that your righteousness is acceptable. Here it says our cisterns are broken. No real life when we forsake the life that God offers. Instead, we do it our way, right? Rather than drawing from God's word, rather than drawing from God's spirit. And that will always be vanity. We need to draw from God's fountain. That's what he says. That living water. Unless the Lord builds the house, the builders labor in vain, right? In heaven, we see the tree of life. We see the water of life. And we see it and we're like, that's awesome. But if you want to partake of it there, then you need to partake of it here. You need to understand here. The tree of life is the cross of Jesus Christ. You need to be forgiven of your sins. You need to pierce the veil and enter eternity cleansed. That's why Jesus came. To cleanse us. To redeem us. And not only do we want to enter eternity cleansed, but we need to die daily while we're here. That way we can be trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, so he will be glorified by the fruits. now, here, and forever in glory. We need to partake of the tree of life here, the cross of Jesus Christ, and the water. And here, the water is, it could be the Word of God, washing, being cleansed by the water of the Word, being firmly rooted in our hearts. That's what we, where we understand truth. Thy Word is truth. And the Spirit of God, that living water that can be gushing out of us. It's life-giving when He's sitting on the throne of our hearts. That's what we want. We need to have Him sitting on the throne of our hearts. We sang, Jesus is coming soon. Are you ready? Are you really ready? Are you excited about that? Or is it like, oh my goodness, I've got plans? No. Have you received His gift of righteousness? He loves you so much. So we can look at the cross and just marvel how great the Father's love for us, how vast beyond all measure, right? Just amazing how much He cares, how much He treasures you. How foolish it is for us to go, no, God, I got this. Because essentially that's what we're doing. When we marginalize Jesus, we're saying, no, I got this. Really, I've got some sharp implements. I can hewn out my own cisterns. I'm good. It's vanity. What marvelous things God has prepared for those who love Him. Just amazing. Created with this purpose. Let's pray. Before we do communion, let's have a word of prayer. Lord, once again, we thank You for Your grace and for Your mercy and for Your eternal plan. We marvel at the love that You have for us and for the plans that You have for us, and that You would even show us Your plans. Your word tells us You're a rewarder of those who would diligently seek You. And as we seek Your truths, Your word comes alive and we just marvel at Your word. We marvel at Your promises. We marvel at the power of Your Holy Spirit that enables us and empowers us, stabilizes us. That's what the world needs to see. Stable Christians. It's not about how high we can jump. It's about how straight we can walk. And we can do this when we're animated by the power of the Holy Spirit. We can be bearing real fruit. Life-giving fruit. We can be sharing the gospel. They can look at us and see the love of Christ. Not a self-righteous religiosity, but a love, a heart that breaks for the lost. We become more like our shepherd, who looked upon the multitudes and had compassion because He saw them as sheep without a shepherd. That's the very nature of Christ in us, as Your Spirit rules in our lives. We thank You so much, Lord, for loving us. You're just so incredible, Lord. You're just so incredible. We thank You in Jesus' name. Amen.